We thank you, our Father, for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for that high and holy privilege we have to be indeed the children of God. We thank you, Father, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of this universe, as our great high priest interceding for us. We thank you for that ministry of the Holy Spirit, enabling us, motivating us, enabling us to pray, enabling us to read your word with understanding. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us in every area of our lives. And we bless your name this morning that we are able to meet for the first time in months. Amen. We thank you for the fellowship of your people. We thank you that amongst us, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is made evident. O Lord God, we pray, be pleased in our day, in this generation, to send revival. To send revival to believers. To send revival to your churches. That men and women might turn from the world, might turn from the contemporary, might turn from false doctrine, and seek your face, that we might be the recipients of a true heaven-sent revival and a true spiritual awakening within our society. We thank you for the message of the last hour. We rejoice in the preaching of truth. We pray, Father, you would prepare us for the ministry of the word once again and bring glory to yourself in this hour. And we ask it through Jesus our Lord. Amen. I draw your attention this morning to the book of Psalms once again and to Psalm 24. We have just finished a lengthy series in Psalm 23, and it was indeed a rich study. The study of Psalm 24 will be quite different because the psalm itself is different. And our first study will be spent mostly on opening the psalm to our understanding. Follow then as I read Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. By way of review, I would remind you that there is a trilogy of messianic psalms. Psalms that refer specifically to the Messiah. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22, the Savior's cross, with emphasis on the grace of God. We find emphasized in this psalm both the physical and indeed the spiritual sufferings of our Lord on the cross prophesied. In Psalm 23, the shepherd's crook, with emphasis on the guidance of God, the Old Testament counterpart to our Lord as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. David views his life as a day in the life of a sheep. Psalm 24, the sovereign's crown, with emphasis on the glory of God. Here we believe is the ascension of our Lord after his physical life and ministry to the throne of his glory as the Lord of the universe. Psalm 24 itself, there are four considerations that will govern our study. First, the historical circumstances or the event described. This psalm is rooted in an historical event, and we will deal with that, God willing, this morning. Second, the nature and analysis of this psalm. For in the reading of it and in the singing of it, it is quite different historically than we have in our English Bible. Third, the prophetic anticipation, or the full and final significance of this psalm, prophetically, because it looks ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the applications that we will make from the historical circumstances and the reading of this psalm. So first this morning, as we introduce this study, the historical circumstances or the event described. The Ark of the Covenant, made in the time of Moses and situated in the tabernacle, borne on the shoulders of the priest, the Ark of the Covenant was the visible or symbolic presence of the Lord. He was said to dwell between the cherubim, or as we say in English, between the cherubims on the lid of the Ark of God. There was a brilliant light that at times radiated from this. So the Ark became the symbolic presence of the Lord. The historical event on which this psalm is founded was the bringing of the ark into the citadel or the city of David, located inside a fortress inside the city of Jerusalem. The historical circumstances are found in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. The original name of Jerusalem in English was Jebus. Jebus, the city of the Jebusites. This was a fortress or citadel about 11 acres in size. It was the old Jebusite stronghold on a hill in the middle of the city of Jebus. And it was thought to be impregnable. They taunted David and his men, saying, "The blind and the halt will defend this, and you still can't take it." And yet David and his men finally took this Jebusite stronghold. It was the last expulsion of the Canaanites from the land. Israel had finally achieved complete victory under David, not under Joshua, not in the time of Samuel, not in the time of Saul. For we read throughout that section in the book of 1 Samuel, and the Jebusites and the others, the Philistines, still dwelt in the land until this day. With David's victory over this Jebusite stronghold, the victory was complete. The Ark of the Covenant had been absent for close to 50 years at this time, from the days of Eli the high priest and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They went out to battle against the Philistines, and they were soundly defeated. The men of Israel said, "Let us fetch the ark, that it may save us from the hand of our enemies." It was faith in a religious relic, not in the living God. It was a superstitious faith. So they brought the ark of God, carried by Hophni and Phinehas and others, into the camp. The Philistines said, "Their God has come into the camp. Quit you like men and be strong." And Israel was defeated once again. The Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. They took it into their major city. They placed it before their god Dagon. And the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face and broken to pieces. God smote the city with bubonic plague. In our English Bible, we are told that God smote them with emerods. And this has wrongly been translated by some as hemorrhoids. But it means swelling, bubos, under the arms, in the groin area. Bubonic plague from one city of the Philistines to another city, to another city, to another city. Six cities. And they all suffered from bubonic plague. Is this because of the Ark of God, or did this happen by chance? They took two milk cows, leaving their nursing calves at home, put the Ark on a Philistine cart, and the cows took it directly to the border of Israel. Contrary to natural instinct, they should have returned to their nursing calves. Therefore, they knew that it was the God of Israel who had smitten them with these great plagues. The men of Israel rejoiced to see the ark. They took off the lid, and God killed 50,000 of them. Still no reverence for the God of Israel. It was left on the border at Gibeah in the house of Abinadad throughout the lifetime of Samuel, throughout the reign of Saul, and for many years now under David. And now was the time to bring the ark into Jerusalem and into the city fortress, the city of David, the citadel, where David had pitched a tent for it. David, the Levites, the priests, and the army of Israel went down to the border town of Gibeah, to the house of Abinadab, playing all sorts of musical instruments. It was a great celebration, and they put the ark on a new cart. The sons of Abinadab oversaw the ark on its trip to Jerusalem. When they got to the threshing floor of Nacon outside Jerusalem, the oxen shook the ark. Uzzah put forth his hand to steady it, and God killed him. David was sore displeased. "How can the ark of God come unto me?" It stayed in the house of Obed-Edom for 6 months. And it was told David that God had greatly blessed the house of Obed-Edom. So David went down, and he said, "Only the priest shall bear the ark." So when the ark came into Jerusalem, it was borne on the shoulders of the priests. They would not use if I might say, the Philistine method, even though it was a new cart. The ark then was brought into Jerusalem. Then with great joy and celebration, the profession came through Jerusalem to the gates of the citadel of the city of David, that 11-acre fortress on a hill where the ark was to find its resting place. This gives us the background of our psalm. This scene where David whirled in a victory dance with all of his might, some calling it the greatest day in David's life, the ark found its resting place in the city of Jerusalem, and this is the historical background for Psalm 24. Let me gather up the information, and then we will read again Psalm 24 as it was sung by the Levitical choirs. David appointed all of the Levitical singers. They numbered 802. He divided them into two groups of about 400 each. There were seven Levitical choirs. He combined them all into two groups. We see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. They were to praise the Lord as the ark entered Jerusalem and then into the citadel of David. The psalm itself, which C.H. Spurgeon called the Song of the Ascension, is twofold. Verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 10. Separated at the end of verse 6 by the musical term Selah. Selah in Hebrew means a crescendo, a high extended note followed by a long silent pause. And we find this used throughout the Psalms. Once we understand what that means, then we can draw a picture. And with our mind's mind and mind's ear, we can visualize and listen to the Levitical singers. It occurs some 40 to 70 times in the Old Testament. Now, in verses 1 through 6, we have the ark and the king's approach. In verses 7 through 10, the ark and the king's arrival. We want to be reminded, however, in this psalm of three things. In verses 1 and 2, the King of Glory is great. He is both creator and providential ruler of all the earth, and not merely a national God. It is important to note that. In verses 3 through 6, the King of Glory is holy, and his nature determines the nature of his worship and those who worship him. And in verses 7 through 10, the King of Glory is mighty, mighty in battle and in victory. Now, the key to the psalm is this. It was sung antiphonally or responsively. The choirs were divided into two. One choir would sing, the other choir would answer. So I want to develop the psalm in this way. Look and watch in your Bible as I read. The first choir sings, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The second choir answers, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? The first choir states, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. The second choir responds, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob,
Selah.
The Selah at the end of verse 6 signals a high note, a crescendo, followed by a lengthy silent pause. So after the Selah, the second choir goes into the citadel of David as the processing choir approaches the gates. Having come through Jerusalem now and celebrated this, they are now approaching the gates of David's fortress. The first choir, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The second choir responds, who is this King of glory? The first choir states, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The second choir responds, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. And so the psalm ends with this crescendo of Levitical voices. Now we have the analysis of the psalm before us, and we can visualize the historical circumstances. Now I want to note the prophetic anticipation or the full and final significance of this psalm. It is messianic, as were Psalms 22 and 23. What does it refer to? So follow me, if you will. And if you are pleased to, take notes. I have much information. This psalm is messianic, as we said. So we're looking prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ. First, then, it may refer, and many believe that it does, to our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This occurred a week before his trial and crucifixion, and all four gospel records mention it. It is noteworthy that our Lord never spent a night in Jerusalem until his trial before the Sanhedrin, the night before his crucifixion. He always stayed at Bethany, at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He evidently observed the Sabbath there, and then on Sunday morning, we have the triumphal entry. Keep that in mind. The priests and the Levites sang a psalm in temple worship for each day of the week. Sunday, Psalm 24, the psalm before us. Monday, Psalm 48. Tuesday, Psalm 82. Wednesday, Psalm 94. Thursday, Psalm 81. Friday, Psalm 93. And Saturday, or the Sabbath, Psalm 92. Our Lord probably observed the Sabbath at Lazarus's home in Bethany. There was 2 miles from Bethany to the gates of Jerusalem. This means that his triumphal entry and entrance into the temple to cast out the money changers and cleanse it for the second time occurred on Sunday, the first day of the week. And perhaps when he entered the temple to cleanse it at the very time the temple singers were singing Psalm 24. For this reason, many believe that the psalm refers to our Lord's triumphal entry. Others hold that it refers to the final battle and the defeat of Satan after the millennial reign in Revelation chapter 20. The final judgment and the great white throne of judgment. Various premillennialists and dispensationalists hold to this view. The third possibility, and the one that we personally espouse, and many do, is this describes and anticipates prophetically our Lord's ascension into heaven from the Mount of Olives. When he entered into heaven, Acts chapter 1, a cloud received him out of their sight. He entered into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand as the sovereign Lord of this universe and to take up his high priestly ministry for us. And we will explore this later, God willing, in our study. And now we have time for one application, and it is historical, and I want to deal with doing the right thing in the wrong way, having the right motive but the wrong method. And we deal with 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let me read 5 verses. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on coronets, and on cymbals. A great celebration, filled with joy and enthusiasm. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. This we will call the Philistine method. The Philistines had put the ark of God upon a cart. They had it pulled by 2 milk cows who left their nursing calves at home and against all natural instincts made straight for the border of Israel. David, whose motive was right and pure before God to glorify him, used the Philistine method and put the ark of God on a new cart. And God killed Uzzah for this. So when the ark finally came into Jerusalem, David said the ark must be borne on the shoulders of the Levites. Doing the right thing in a wrong way. A right motive, but a wrong method. Sadly, Christianity has often in its history used the Philistine method. And certainly, modern Christianity is guilty of using the world's method and approach for the work of God. I think first of contemporary worship, using the world's music to draw people into the church. Some churches have bands. They sound like rock bands. To hear them from the outside of the building, you would say, they're holding a rock concert in the church building. How can that be? And yet they use this to bring the people of the world and draw them in. There is a great difference between biblical worship, true worship, worship that is glorifying to God, and the use of the world's music to draw people in. The bottom line is that preaching is central, and there is no atmosphere for preaching. The Holy Spirit is not glorified, but God is discounted when the church uses the worldly music to bring people in. A new cart. Quite effectual. Oh, they bring the multitudes in. But the gospel that is preached in that atmosphere is rarely, if ever, the biblical gospel. And if the biblical gospel is attempted to be preached, it has no atmosphere. And preaching needs an atmosphere blessed by the Spirit of God. And He will not bless the new cart. Some hold with the Philistine method that repentance is not necessary. Bringing men to Christ in the simplicity of the gospel is simply believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Simply believe. Some teach that repentance was simply a Jewish doctrine. But for sinners, simply believe. There's no need for repentance. There's no need to turn from sin. There's no need of a converted life. Take Jesus as your Savior. Later, if you want to, you can take Him as your Lord. If we preach the Lordship of Christ, we are told that we are confusing people and we are confounding the gospel. But we are simply being biblical. And finally, there is a defective repentance. And we hear this quite often. Religious decisionism. How does a person get saved? Why, he's saved by being sorry for his sin. Tell the Lord, Jesus, I am sorry for my sin. I believe in your Son. Save me for Jesus' sake. Amen. Repentance is not being sorry for sin. That's the new cart. Is there a case in the Word of God of someone who was so sorry for his sin that he took his own life? Yes. Judas. We are told that Judas went out, repented, and hanged himself. But the word repentance is not metanoia, a change of mind in forsaking sin. It is in the original language metamelomai, to be overcome with remorse. Judas was sorry, but he did not savingly, biblically repent. He was consumed with remorse and grief. He committed suicide. He was overcome with this. But he did not turn and forsake his sin and turn savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. The new cart. The new cart. Line everything according to the Word of God. Metanoia. A change of mind. Forsaking and turning from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ unreservedly in saving faith. This results in, by God's grace, a converted life. Are you a converted person? Have you turned from your sin? Oh, you've acknowledged it, yes. You've grieved over it, yes, thank God. But have you turned from it? And without any reservation at all, have you embraced by faith the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior? Has God saved you from your sin, from its reigning power? Has God saved you from yourself? This is true conversion, true repentance, and true saving faith. Beware. Beware of the Philistine cart. Of the world's methods, which takes the rough corners off, the demands off, the truth of the gospel, and sells easily. And we have many professing Christians who are yet unconverted, to the bane of modern Christianity. David put the Ark of God on a new cart. His motive was right, his method was wrong, and God killed Uzzah for it. May there not be casualties under a God-ordained ministry. We must forsake sin. We must truly repent, and we must come to the Lord Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your truth. We pray for the edification of your people. And we pray, O Lord God, through the Lord Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that men and women, boys and girls might be truly converted. They might forsake sin, turn from it in the context of your saving grace, and come to Jesus Christ without reservation in true saving faith. This we ask, all to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.